Let's look, if we would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. That's page 1328, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1328. And we will look here for a few minutes. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. If we want to understand atheism, we will never understand it unless we understand that there is a malignant, malevolent, malicious force in this world. Till you come to grips with that, atheism seems to be simply an intellectual exercise. And as we've seen in the previous three sermons, the first sermon, the creation itself bears irrefutable evidence of the existence of God. However, providence, what unfolds in creation, bears witness that something is not quite right. The world is not the same as it was when God created it. And therefore, the creation itself now bears witness both to the kindness and goodness of God and to the harshness and wrath of God in a world whose history is troubled. Because, as Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed in the present creation. And so no one is ever an atheist because of the order of creation. Who could look at the human eye, for example? And I've done a lot of looking at the human eye since having had my two lenses replaced. Who could look at the human eye and understand how it works, and through the optic nerves and the 12th pair of cranial nerves? Who could ever look at that and say, this just happened by chance? You can believe in macroevolution if you believe in a sovereign God directing it. I happen not to believe in macroevolution. I believe in microevolution. That is, species can modify and adapt over time. But some shrew-like creature was not my ancestor. But if you want to believe that, that's okay. But you cannot believe in macroevolution without believing in a God who directed it. I mean, you're simply a crazy fool to believe that that just happened by chance. No one can look at the order of creation and deny the existence of a supreme being guiding it. So we're not on the issue of evolution or anything like that. We're on the issue of, is there a God? And the creation bears irrefutable evidence to the existence of God. Irrefutable. But, as I say, providence shows us that there's trouble in the world. And that's why people can say, in the words of Archibald MacLeish, if God is good, He is not God. If God is God, He's not good. Because the creation now, in a fallen world, shows us that there is a curse on our planet and there's judgment on our planet. And so bad things happen in our world. And one reason that they happen is that God is demonstrating His holy and righteous response to human sin. Now, We saw then in the second sermon that the answer to the God of wrath is the death of Christ on the cross. The gospel is the answer to the God of wrath. The God of wrath so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 3. I'm quoting John 3:16, of course, but Romans chapter 3 is an exposition of that. And then as we pondered all of this, we came to grips with the reality, and my mind has just gone a blank. I can't even remember last week's sermon. Why is that? Maybe it's blood loss. What did I preach on last week? You weren't here, sir.
Why does God not be God without being judgment, having his wrath poured out on people, but as a way from that, Jesus is that propitiation.
Well, that's number two. Number three was, why I believe the Bible. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and what we saw was this: just as creation is self-authenticating of the existence of the true God, irrefutably so, and this is a thought I want you to get a hold of, the Bible itself, as it is spoken, is self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. In other words, when you hear the Bible being spoken, you know in your heart of hearts that it's true. This is why preaching the gospel is effective throughout the whole world. When people hear it, there's something within them that tells them, you know, this is true. In other words, God's word is a powerful word. It will not return to him void. And therefore, it produces within the person change. Of course, that can be resisted. And people resist the grace of God in gospel preaching all the time until there's a point where the Spirit of God irresistibly and effectually causes it to come home in such a way that a person who has been wrestling with, I know this is true, but my pride keeps me from admitting it's true, and my pride keeps me from committing myself and surrendering myself, until finally the Spirit comes with power. And so the emphasis last week was on pray, pray, pray. Because it's only as we pray that the Spirit is poured out with power, and it's only as the Spirit is poured out with power that that word comes with irresistible, effectual force into the mind and heart and conscience of people. So the Bible is a self-authenticating book. That's why I have no use for apologetics. Apologetics don't work. I mean, you read somebody's proofs for the existence of God, and there are many as you go out through history. And my major was philosophy, and as you examine these things, people can always challenge your apologetics. You see, it's utterly dependent on the power of the Word as it's spoken into people in faith under the anointing of the Spirit of God. That sounds funny, but that's the way it is. And I can tell you from having discussed these things with atheists from decades and decades ago, I can tell you that you can never prove anything to anybody until that person is willing to be convinced. Now, if you've got problems and you are a believer and you're struggling with things, I'll be happy to sit down with you anytime and demonstrate to you a variety of reasons why what I'm saying is true and cite evidences. The point is that man is not a neutral, rational creature. You've got to get a hold of that. Man is not a neutral, rational creature. And so today, I want us to focus on a fourth thing, and that is, as I reject atheism, having once been an atheist, at least like other atheists, I believed I was an atheist. Deep down inside, every atheist knows better. But the fourth reason is, I believe in Satan. Why do I believe in Satan? Well, I'll tell you why I believe in Satan. I believe in Satan because I have met him. That reminds me of a joke, but I probably shouldn't tell it. Supposedly, the devil came in church one day And he sat down on the front row, and everybody hightails it out of there except one older person. I've got to make this gender neutral. One older person is sitting there, and the devil said, "Why haven't you left? Don't you know who I am?" "Yes." "Why aren't you afraid?" "Well, I've been married to your brother, sister, depends on your gender, for the past 45 years.
You shouldn't have told it.
There you go. But I've met the devil. And I've met the devil, not personally met the devil, but I can tell you that I have been involved in exorcisms over the years. Now, I have to tell you, when I came to Alexandria, Louisiana, this will be our 40th Thanksgiving, I didn't believe in stuff like that. I thought that people that talked about exorcisms were lunatics. In fact, I heard of a local minister, and I say local, not in Alexandria, but living in another parish, who had had a ministry involved in dealing with demons. And I thought he was crazy. I had a friend from a friend from both college and seminary was traveling through central Louisiana, and he was peddling his magazine, and it was called the Baptist Reformation Review. And in fact, his wife lived in the downstairs apartment. Sandy and I lived in the upstairs apartment. We discovered children are contagious because his wife got pregnant and gave birth. And a few months later, Sandy got pregnant and gave birth. So anyhow, we shared a lot of things together. Dottie and Sandy took care of their kids together, to go shopping together, and John and I were close friends. He was Baptist, I was Presbyterian. That's okay, we're virtually identical. And so, anyhow, John was here pushing his magazine, and he called me. He said, "Bob, I'm coming down to Louisiana. I want to call on a few people and wonder if we could get together." I said, "Great." And as I recall, they spent the night at our house, and he and I went out and called on this minister. And I looked at the minister's bookcase, and I thought, books this guy had written, and I'm driving back, and I said to my friend John, I said, "Why'd you call on a guy like that? That guy's nuts. He believes in demons." Well, it wasn't long, maybe a year later, that I encountered a situation with a lady, and she was older than me, and I'll never forget it. I know exactly when it happened. Why? Because it was on October the 31st, 1977, which happens to be Halloween. So my memory works well when I have hooks for it. So on Halloween afternoon in 1977, this older lady came to see me and wanted counsel. And she had been in and out of several mental hospitals, and she had attempted suicide a couple of times. So I asked her a question. I said, "Do you remember the first time you ever ideated suicide? You ever began to talk about it, think about it, and kind of plan maybe you would do it?" "Oh, I remember it very well," she said. "Oh, well, tell me about it." She said, "My brother had killed himself, and I went to the funeral. And I loved my brother so much, and the casket was open. And I went over and I put my hand, just before we closed the casket for good and went in for the service, I remember putting my hand on my brother's chest and thinking, 'Oh, I miss my brother so much. If only there were something I could take home with me from my brother.'" And I don't know. I mean, it's not like you read that in a transcript. It may not stand out. But when I heard her say it, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. I knew there was something here that did not match my philosophy of how the world works, that there was something here. As we talked on, I realized there was a serious problem. And so, well, this is always difficult to do, for a Presbyterian preacher to call a Baptist preacher and ask for help. By the way, that's the first time, but it sure wasn't the last time. And so I called this Baptist preacher, and I said, "Brother so-and-so," I said, "I've got a lot of questions, and I don't know what I'm doing. And I've got a lady," and I began to describe the situation. There was much more to it than what I just told you. He said, "Well, get one of the elders in your church." He understood our polity. And get one of your elders in the church, and if there's an adult child, bring that child along. I said, okay, and come out tonight. Well, it was a long road and out in the country, and it was kind of weird anyhow. And so I carried one of our elders with us. And that night, I saw things, and he saw things, and I heard things, and he heard things that I didn't think happened today. And so that was October 31st, Halloween 1977. And that's the first time that I came to grips with the fact there really is a devil. Now, that wasn't Satan personally. When we talk about people in World War II fighting Hitler, I don't know a single GI who went up against Hitler in hand-to-hand combat. So we speak of something like that. We fought Hitler as referring to the forces that were in league with Hitler. That night, I encountered demons. And it wasn't the last time. I won't go into all these stories because stories are not of any real value. Stories are there to illustrate truth. And the truth is what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. And he says, but even if our gospel is veiled. Now here's this gospel that we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 is the power of God to salvation. That's actually Romans 1:16. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, it comes with supernatural power and is self-authenticating. But there's a problem. Just as the creation bears irrefutable evidence to the existence of God, but providence shows that God is a God who is angry at human sin. So here is this sovereign word that will always accomplish its purpose when it comes with power. But he speaks of it being veiled here in 2 Corinthians 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice how these people are described. And I was once one of those people. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, they cannot see. It's in front of them, but they cannot see it because there's a veil over their eyes. Now notice what he says here in verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age. Is Satan a god? He is a god. But he's not the God. He's not the creator of heaven and earth. But he is a god. And he is worshipped by many people throughout the world under a variety of names. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, what I want you to understand is this. Get this truth. Because if you haven't encountered the new atheism, you just are kind of having your head in the sand. It is an epidemic in our culture. And it was not that way when I was growing up, even though I was an atheist. Atheism was very uncommon, but not so today. So this is what you need to understand. Notice the word comes with sufficient light and enlightenment that people who hear it will believe. Except unless what? The God of this age blinds them. In other words, he prevents the word from penetrating. He prevents the word from enlightening them. Notice that. This very important truth. We'll come back here in a moment. Turn to the right to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's important truth. Flipping over there, page 1343 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. As Robbie read this earlier, he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice what he says, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Notice Paul goes to we. Now he uses you in chapter 1 as well as we. But here he includes himself. He includes himself. In verse 1 he says you. In verse 3 he says we. And then to make sure you get it, he says we all. Think about Paul for a moment. We may speak anachronistically. Paul was born into a Christian home, speaking anachronistically. Paul was taught the Bible by his mother and father. Paul was prayed for. And so zealous were his father and mother that Paul get a Christian education, that early in life he was sent to a Christian academy that involved a lot of money on the part of his father. And he sat at the feet of the best Christian teachers available in the world at that time. Now, I said anachronistically, because Paul was Jewish. He was raised in a devoutly Jewish home, a very strict Jewish home. And he was sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of that time, a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel had a worldwide reputation as the great expositor of the Bible. Now, Paul had all of that going for him. Paul, we can speak anachronistically, was baptized when he was a little boy. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. He was raised in the strict. He wasn't raised in a liberal church. He was raised in a good Bible-believing conservative church. He was raised a Pharisee. Again, I'm mixing this back and forth, speaking anachronistically, try to get us to connect. Paul was raised by devout, Bible-believing Jewish people who were of the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in God. They believed in prayer. They believed in life after death. They believed in angels and devils. They believed in predestination. And they believed the whole Bible and not just the first five books. The Sadducees didn't believe those things. The Sadducees didn't believe in predestination. The Sadducees did not believe in the rest of the Bible. They only believed in the first five books. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or devils, and they didn't believe in life after death. So Paul was raised in a strict Bible-believing home by Bible-believing people who taught him accurately the faith and defended that faith so that Paul bought into it for a season. And he went off to Jerusalem to study in a wonderful Jewish academy at the feet of Gamaliel. But notice what Paul says of himself in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, the lust of the flesh, and of the mind. You know, we don't think of the mind as a source of lust, do we? We think of the flesh as the source of lust and craving. Cravings of the flesh, immorality, overindulgence. But the mind, you see, because he's thinking of intellectual pride. Intellectual pride is a lust-driven thing. You see, he describes it there. He said, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. I want you to understand something. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. I am descended from five Baptist preachers on my mother's side, from four Methodist preachers on my mother's side, and from one Presbyterian preacher. He married the daughter of the Methodist preacher in 1900 in Wartrace, Tennessee. So 10 preachers. But I was a hellion. I was a blasphemous hellion in my high school years. I hid it from the adults in my life. I was polite. I learned that you say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I was very polite because I understood that's how you manipulate the system. But inside, I was contemptuous of everything that I'd been taught by my parents. Inside, I despised my parents and their value system. But externally, I was a good boy. Polite, except of course when I got drunk and other things, and then wailed in blasphemy. So I was full of hatred. I was full of anger. And I rejected the faith that I'd been taught. What was I? I was just like Paul. I was a child of wrath by nature, just as the others. And you see, that's what we have to understand as we raise children. We raise children to do right, don't we? I mean, if we're good parents, we work hard to see our children be independent in life, to be able to function on their own, to be able to survive on their own, and to follow the way of righteousness. We do those things, don't we, as parents? We pray for our children, but I've got to tell you something. As a father of five and grandfather of 13, until they're born again, it's water off a duck's back. That's the difference. The new birth. New birth. You can protect them from an evil environment all you want to do. Where did the first murder take place? Well, they watched MTV and BET. And they went to the movies and they read all these nasty magazines. And they had terrible playmates, Cain and Abel. Isn't that right? If ever two boys were raised in a moral cocoon, insulated and isolated from bad companions and bad environments, Cain and Abel. But you know what? Evil is bound up in human nature. And the devil is there feeding it, putting thoughts in the mind. Listen, the devil talks to you and me today. We just don't recognize his voice, because he sounds like our own voice. In fact, there is no biblical, psychological, philosophical, scientific, traditional way to distinguish between the devil's voice and your own voice, except one. If it goes against Scripture, you know it's not good. And that doesn't distinguish between your voice and the devil's voice either. It doesn't make any difference whether it's the devil's voice or your voice. It doesn't make any difference whether the thought comes from the pit of hell or from your own depraved nature. The point is that you have an enemy within who is your own flesh, and you have an external enemy who can read your mind. Now, you'll hear people, I've read some of these people, theologians, tell you, oh, the devil can't read your mind. That is nonsense. Are you kidding me? You mean there are people that actually teach that on radio and TV? Yes, there are. It's nonsense. Listen, if I can read your mind, I know the devil can read your mind. And I can read your mind most of the time. And it's not supernatural. It's simply learning to be a good observer. I can take your pulse by watching your neck. Seriously. I can watch how your eyes move. I don't want to spook you out here. It's kind of hard here. Well, let's see if I put these on. Don? I'll get you back. Anyhow, no, if I can read your mind, don't you think the devil can read your mind? Of course he knows what you think. See, there's this superstitious idea that as long as you don't admit out loud with your mouth that you're feeling bad, you don't give the devil any ground. But the moment you say, I'm feeling bad, well, then you've given him ground. I remember one time a man had to pick me up to do him a favor. And he had a terrible virus, which I got to say, when it comes to disease, I'm one of those guys going to wash his hands. And I got in the car and I realized too late that he had some vile stuff, because he was hawking and spitting, and it was what I saw coming out was not good. And it was bad. But instead of being honest with me, he said, please excuse me, I'm catching a healing. And I thought, what kind of nonsense talk is that? He thought that if he admitted that he had the flu, that he would give the devil an opportunity to make it stick and last longer. And I thought, that is insane. It's just silliness. Please excuse me, I'm catching a healing. The point is, the devil can read your mind, and the devil can interact with your mind, and the devil can put thoughts in your mind. And he's putting thoughts in your mind right now in some cases. So here's the deal. The deal is, among whom, Ephesians 2:3, also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So when I have a thought, and I'm not saved, I'm not born again, I've never been regenerated, I've never radically and truly come to Christ, I'm just being true to nature. And so, going back to verse 2, in which you once walked, you, he's including himself in verse 3, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I want you to understand something about Mr. Obama, Ms. Pelosi, Mr. Reed, Mr. Boehner, Mr. Funny looking man from Kentucky's name. Huh? The old guy. Huh? The wimpy looking guy. What's his name? What? McConnell. Yeah, okay. I want you to understand something. The devil works in the Republican Party, and the devil works in the Democrat Party, and they don't see any solutions to our problems except spend more money. I mean, I don't know, but I don't know about you and how your house works, but when I've got debt starting to build up, it's time to cut back and pay off. Is that right? Do you work that way, or do you wait and here comes a new credit card in the mail and you say, oh glory, I've got a new credit card, comes in, it's got a $10,000 credit limit, and I'll go and I'll pay off. I won't pay them all off, but I will pay and get them all caught up so my credit's back good again and I just load it up too. Is that how you operate your house? I mean, does anybody here do that? Well, why do the Republicans do it and the Democrats do it? Listen, the national debt doubled under George W. Bush. And the national debt doubled again under Barack Hussein Obama. This time in 6 years, not eight. But we're going to... I mean, do you understand that we are led by men and women whose minds are blinded and confused and they can't see the results of their decision making? Why are we supporting ISIS in Syria and Iraq? Why are we doing that? You say, we're not doing it. Yes, we are. Check it out. Why do people like John McCain and that, who's that guy who's younger than me, he's a boy from South Carolina that's his sidekick. What's his name? Lindsey Graham. Why do they campaign for us to support radical terrorists? I don't understand that. Why in 1962 in Abington Township in Pennsylvania did the Supreme Court rule that it was unconstitutional to read the Bible? Why'd they do that? Didn't they read American history? Didn't they read the commentaries written by the first justices of the Supreme Court? Justice Story, for example. Didn't they read those things? Why did they do those things? Why did they, in 1963, rule that the Regent's Prayer in New York State was unconstitutional, that it was against the law, it was against federal law, to have prayer in the public schools when everybody knows there's a God? You can't understand it without Satan. That's what I'm saying. Why is the nation that, to a degree, is still the greatest nation on the earth, and I'd rather live here than anywhere else? I'm a patriot, and I vote. Why are we going in the directions we're going? Why are we spending money like a drunken sailor? Money we don't have. Our economy is wrecked. It is. And we keep spending. We keep spending. Why are we doing these things? And I'll say another thing. Why in the world, where in the world did anyone ever come up with an idea that the U.S. Constitution guarantees the right of a woman to marry another woman, and that the U.S. Constitution guarantees the right of a man to marry another man? And recently someone was saying, well, we should approve the right of a person to marry his pet. Now you say, well, that's insane. And I say, well, it is insane. Do you understand that human beings are not rational? Do you understand they're not rational because of fallen nature on the one hand, and because there is a devil and he has demons who work under him, and they constantly are barraging people with crazy thinking and making them think that it's wisdom? Isn't that what it says here? And even born into a home of believers, receiving the mark of the covenant at the age of 8 days, sent off to the best schools in the world at the time. Verse 3, Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Page 1328. Verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, it's there. I want you to understand that right now, here this morning, you have abundant, overwhelming proof that the Bible is true, that the gospel is true, because the word is being shared. And it's not just formal preaching that's in view, as I said last week. It's sharing your own testimony of what God has done in your life in keeping with the Scriptures. That word has power. And it will produce change, except we've got the God of this world. Now, I want to wrap this up for you, because this is a sermon that may result in, as along with the other three sermons, in some atheists becoming believers, because I'm simply telling them what they already know. You have to understand that. I'm simply telling people what they already know. But basically, this is a sermon for you and me, Christian believers. And what's it about? It's about what do you do? What do you do? I want you to understand a couple of things about what you do. One, you need to understand America today is not America of the 1940s and 50s. In the 1950s, America was a place with far fewer real Christians, but far more Christian influence than today. Far greater Christian influence than today. Everyone in the 50s, pretty much, unless they were Jewish, would profess to be a Christian. And it was a great time of growth of churches. Every denomination was expanding. That's when First Presbyterian decided to do a mission church out on this desolate part of Alexandria beyond MacArthur Drive. And out this dirt road, they bought a piece of land and they established Jackson Street Presbyterian Church in a long time ago, 54 and 55. It was during the time of a revival of churchianity. But it was a superficial thing. It wasn't about people really coming to grips with the gospel. Let me tell you, people did not, by and large, take conversion to Christ, the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit, seriously. It was about morality. It was about being good. It was about being a good, patriotic American. It was the era of the Boy Scouts of America. And I'm all for the Boy Scouts. But I think the Boy Scouts' great growth is a testimony of that. Not something distinctively Christian, but distinctively moral and patriotic and believing in God. What happened? A great deal happened. When the children of those who won World War II came into their teen years, 1960s, they saw no foundation for the middle class morality that their parents taught them. I'll say that again. When the 1960s rolled around, the children of what Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation, that's the generation that allowed the Supreme Court rulings to stand to remove prayer and Bible reading, the children of the greatest generation did not understand a real basis for the bourgeois morality, the middle class morality of their parents. And so they decided to simply, and I'm not cussing, raise hell. And if you want to understand how I would describe the 60s, the era when I got married, the era when I graduated from high school, the era when I graduated from college, I think I understand the 60s, the Stonewall riots and many other things. If you want to understand the 60s, it's when the children of middle class people who believed in God and Christian morality came to grips with the fact that their parents had no firm foundation for believing the morality they passed on to their children. And so they simply threw off the yoke. That's what the 60s is all about. They threw off the yoke. They threw it off. You can see it in upstate New York. I taught at a Bible conference in upstate New York, a place called White Lake, which was about 25 miles away from where, whatever that silly thing was.
Woodstock,
yes. Woodstock took place a few years before I did this Bible conference at White Lake and just a few miles down the road. What is Woodstock? Woodstock, for me, is the symbolic single greatest example of what the 60s were all about. And what's happened since then? Well, your political leaders today are the ones who went to college in the 60s. If you want to understand why Washington and the Republican Party and the Democrat Party is goofy, you need to understand Woodstock. It's just that a lot of those people didn't take off all their clothes and smoke dope while rock bands were playing and wallow in the mud. Some of them finished college and finished law school and got involved as aides to political leaders, and they now run the country. If you want to understand why are we where we are in the year 2014, look at Woodstock and picture those people as the mud's washed off, the beard shaved, the hair's trimmed, the makeup is on, the hair's coiffed, but there's still those people who are wallowing in the mud, smoking dope, listening to rock and roll music. I'm not against rock and roll music, and I'm not against wallowing in the mud. If you're a pig, it's a great thing to do. But anyhow, my point is, if you want to understand why we are where we are, that's why we are where we are. So what are you dealing with? If that's all there is to understand, you'll never understand. Because what you need to understand is when America withdrew prayer and Bible reading from the greatest single funded institution in American life, the public school system, America did the equivalent of my going over there and blowing my nose on that American flag. It's just a symbol, right? My point is, it's a symbol of defiance to the God that everyone knows exists. And when that happened, God said to Satan, okay, you can have America. Did God really do that? I'm going to tell you, I do not doubt it. You can have America because if you look with me very briefly at 1 Corinthians 5, you understand Satan's role is to correct human behavior. How does he do it? Look at me with me just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 5, page 13-14. Man living in terrible sin, Paul says, put him out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:4, page 13-14, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of Jesus of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? If God wants to bless America, he has to curse America first. You hear what I said? If God wants to bless America, he has to curse America first. Is America cursed? Absolutely, America's cursed. You can't kill millions of innocent babies and not be cursed. In fact, the shedding of the blood of babies is one of the Deuteronomic curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. People kill their babies for their own personal survival. Deuteronomy 28. So when America said, we're not going to allow this. And when the greatest generation who stood up against Hitler didn't stand up against the Supreme Court and force the Congress to overrule the Supreme Court according to our Constitution, because the first branch of government is not the executive branch and it's not the judicial branch, it's the congressional branch. And we didn't demand that they correct this wrong that was clearly contrary to the history of our country and to a strict constructionist understanding of the Constitution, the greatest generation all became cowards. Just like I'm a coward, allowing stuff to go on. I want you to understand in 1962 and 63, God cursed America. We lost our first war. What happened to Vietnam? mean, think about it with me. Lyndon Johnson took a limited conflict and decided he was going to win. And he poured over 500,000 American soldiers in there. But when it was all said and done, and Saigon fell in 1975, and we left American servicemen behind, and that liar in chief, Richard Milhouse Nixon, said peace with honor, that was a lie. But we went along with it. It was a lie. And here's the thing. 58,000 American soldiers, to say nothing of other people who were allied with us, died for nothing. Wow, that's a curse, isn't it? Died for nothing. Died for nothing. I'm a patriot. I believe in a strong military. But we wasted billions of dollars, thousands of lives, for nothing. We tucked our tail and ran. We sponsored a Vietnamese boat family in 1978. My wife and I did. It happened that another family in the church took them in their home. Chung Van Hai. He was in the Navy of the Republic of Vietnam. What happened to Navy officers when we abandoned them? Wow. So what do you do with this? We're on a sinking ship, folks. We've struck the iceberg, and it is going down. And we may build great mansions of success here and there, but it's going down. But my message doesn't end on a negative note. You have the power to turn it around. How? Get involved in politics? Listen, they're always ready for another fool to give them money. We have the best Congress and president money can buy. But they're not going to listen to you. But let me tell you who will. God listens to His people when they cry to Him. The problem with America is they're distracted. They're distracted. Just like me this morning in my prime time when I walked into my living room in the pitch dark to read and to pray on my iPad with a nice hot cup of coffee that ended up scalding me when I fell, tripped over a piece of glass that had been moved and was in the way, and then it broke and I had to have 11 stitches. That was a distraction. Do you understand that Satan is in the business of distracting you and distracting me just to keep us chasing this and chasing that? I want to ask one question. In the overall welfare of the world and in your own life, does it make any difference whether LSU wins or loses? And I'm not against football. I think a football game's great. In the overall scheme of things, is anything going to change if Ms. Landrieu loses and Dr. Cassidy wins? Is it really going to change? Are you kidding me? Do you believe that politicians are going to change America? America's the way America is because she's under a curse. And there is an epidemic of atheism that is affecting the 20-somethings of our world. Even people grown in Christian homes and raised under great nurture. Why? Because there are supernatural forces of evil that God has permitted to be poured out on America. And until you understand that, you will play the devil's game with your kids. Apologetics is a worthless enterprise. Worthless waste of time. Prayer is not. The problem is not intellectual, it's spiritual. The problem is not a lack of information, it is a willful ignorance that is enhanced, amplified, and aggravated by evil spirits who torment and put terrible, terrible thoughts in people's minds. So I close with this. Will you pray? Oh, for Christ Jesus, would you pray? Would you pray because you love your country? If we put ground troops in the Middle East, they're going to be slaughtered. You can take that to the bank. We're not going to win. A secular West is no match for fanatical Islam. But what will prevail is prayer. Not loving your life even to death. Share your faith in Jesus Christ as a simple faith. And people argue, say, well, this has worked for me. This has worked for me. This is what I believe. This is why I believe it. You pray. But you know, I'm convinced of this. The American church, and I think this is a praying church, but when I think about what a praying church ought to be, we're really not a praying church. But compared to so many churches where I've worked with people and worked with pastors and talked, we are an incredible example of a church that prays. But if you're really honest with yourself and with our church, we really don't pray that much. The early church saw the gates of hell collapse because they prayed. When Peter was trapped by King Herod and was going to be executed, the church stayed up all night praying. They gathered together and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And God sent an angel who caused the chains to fall off, caused Peter to walk out of open doors. And you know, those poor soldiers who were just obeying orders, they were all executed because this man escaped. He escaped because people prayed. That's the battle that counts. And we're up against it. And we're up against it with our grandchildren. And we're up against it with our great-grandchildren. And we're up against it in an unprecedented way, because as America turned her back on God in the early 60s, America has been given over to demonic forces that have poured out perversions and poverty and defeat and suicide. Hey, I'm a happy guy. I weep over things that need to be wept over. But my basic demeanor is one of happiness, because I know this: all things work together for good to those who love God. But listen, folks, most people in our world today don't love God. And therefore, the things in their lives work for their own damnation and trouble. Wow, that's a terrible thing to think. And it's true. Our president, our senators, our congressmen, our judges, the highest officials in the Pentagon, under satanic, demonic delusion, prayer overcomes. Prayer and the proclamation: Jesus Christ died, He rose again, He's coming again. May we pray. Lord, thank You that You didn't give us an inspired book of apologetics. You gave us a book that is simply the record of the mighty acts of God. That's all it is, the record of the mighty acts of God. And Lord, You're still doing mighty acts today. That doesn't mean the devil can't hit us. Doesn't mean the devil can't cause us not to see a piece of glass in the dark and fall and trip and need to have 11 stitches. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But Lord, we remember that same verse ends with these words: the Lord delivers him out of them all. I feel good. I am strong. My mind is clear. My leg does not hurt. You've turned this into a blessing in my life. And that's what You do with everything that the devil throws at me. Lord, don't let our folks get weary in well-doing. Don't let them give up in defeat. And please, Lord, don't let them get in there and play the silly intellectual games that if we can just get the right book, the right author, the right person to talk. Lord, that's all nonsense. Creation itself and providence itself and the gospel itself and the word of the testimony itself all self-authenticate. Lord, we need power, Holy Ghost power, Lord, poured out so that this generation coming up would truly know the Lord experientially as we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Number 486, New Kings.
And if you're here today and you want to pray to receive Christ, we would love to pray with you and counsel you.